According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning, Matthew chapter 2. This is day 276 in our Through the Bible schedule. Last hour was 275, where we introduced Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This hour, we continue on with Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2. Jesus as an infant and as a young boy. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time, to hedge us about, to protect us, and to fix our technology. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning once again, thankful for truth. Thankful for your grace and your faithfulness, asking for that faithfulness to shine forth. Father, to bless our time of assembly today in the Word of God as we study to show ourselves approved. Also, Father, for the technology that gets the recordings made, that streams to video. I understand we had some glitches last hour, and we just leave that with you, Father. Thank you for our tech team. Thank you for all the work they do to make this happen. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we had the messages that were given, the angel Gabriel who traveled to give the word that the Christ was on the way, and the young man named Joseph that was told that his pregnant fiancée was still a virgin, and he had the faith to believe it, to accept that this is fulfilled prophecy, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And so he believed the word of the Lord at that point, and to me, I just find that to be a tremendous miracle. And then the virgin herself received the message that she would become pregnant without sexual intercourse, and that's exactly what happens. And so we kind of left it off with that. Now we're going to proceed to the birth itself in Matthew chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 2. And some of the details, and I almost want to kind of switch and do Luke first and then Matthew. Let's do that. May I do that? I'm going to do that. Make a command decision. We're going to go to Luke first, and then we'll go to Matthew chapter 2. Luke's gospel teaches the birth of Christ from Mary's viewpoint and gives us the most human description of it. Remember, Luke is the gospel of humanity. It's the gospel that has all the human interest stories that you could possibly imagine. So as we look at Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. There's a footnote there. This took place as a first census. Or this took place as a census before Quirinius was governor of Syria. There's a lot of manuscript questions with respect to that verse. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. By the way, that phrase there, what does that tell you? She had other sons later. It doesn't say she gave birth to her only son. She gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Sorry we can't save this message for Christmas Sunday, but we've got the Whore of Babylon we've got to get to for Christmas Sunday. We're going to be in Revelation 17 through 22 to wrap up this series at the end of the year. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Now, I'll pick up here in a moment. I really want to come back and get some of these notes from these earlier verses and the details that come out of this. Some of the biggest puzzles in all the gospel record come from this chapter right here. And one of the best historians the ancient world ever produced, that is Luke, and his historical testimony in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, is absolutely staggering in its accuracy, staggering in its reliability. And every time he's been proven right again and again and again. But this verse still remains to this day one that the skeptics will mock and they will hate and they will ridicule as being grossly inaccurate. And so I just want to give a couple of words related to this. Caesar Augustus reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. Of course, we know about Octavian, who became Augustus, and the whole transition from the Republic to the Empire and everything in Roman history that took place there. Herod reigned from 37 BC to 4 BC. Put a little asterisk there. Put a star there, right? Because this point is open to question. The 4 BC date is no longer just unquestionably accepted. It's grounded in a lunar eclipse. It's grounded in a testimony on Josephus. And some better scholarship in recent decades has started to pinpoint that a different eclipse could be the one that's in view, and a much preferable one in 2 BC or in 1 BC. So that is open for question, and ongoing scholarship needs to work on that. In fact, if you would like an article, I have one in called "When Did Herod Die?" I read this thing so many times that I've got it bookmarked there in my favorites folder. "How Lunar and Solar Eclipses Shed Light on Biblical Events" by Roger Young. This is the Bible and Spade magazine, volume number 26. So if you have an interest in this article, I can happily make a PDF out of it and send it to you, and you have a chance to read the possible eclipses that are in view when Josephus gives us the date for the death of Herod. I think that is definitely well worth reading. But the traditional date has Herod dying in 4 BC, and when Herod, of course, Jesus is born while Herod is still alive, and Herod orders the massacre of the babies in Bethlehem. And so this is part of the study that we do, the research that we do to pinpoint the birth of Christ. Quirinius is another puzzle. Quirinius ruled in Syria Cilicia from 6 to 9 AD, and that's well documented through Roman sources from 6 to 9 AD. But his career prior to that was also in the region of Syria and Cilicia. And it is not out of the question that he would have been involved in a census such as what is described here in Luke chapter 2. He supervised a census there in 6 AD, there's no question, but likely supervised an earlier census in that same region. And Luke actually records both. Here in chapter 2, he's recording the earlier one, and then in chapter 5, Luke will reference the later one, the one that actually caused a bit of a revolt, caused a bit of a kerfuffle, if you will. And that will be addressed in Luke chapter 5. So, anyway, there's more scholarship on that, but the skeptics who will just point to this and say, see, Herod died in 4 BC and Quirinius doesn't become the governor for 10 years until 6 AD. And they say that they never overlap. And because they never overlap, the Bible can't be trusted. We don't know when the Christ was born and the Bible contradicts itself. Just relax and say, okay, every other detail that Luke has ever been doubted on in the past, he's been proven correct. I believe he'll be proven correct on this point as well once all the facts are known. Seeming coincidence would make Jesus Christ born in Bethlehem, but God's directive will was at work. Remember, it just seems like, oh, well, we can't control facts. We can't control the fact that a political decree would be made, and now Joseph has to travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And it just seems like a coincidence that this order comes down and he has to go register for a census. But we might think of it as a coincidence, but God already prophesied in the prophet Micah that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. So it's not a coincidence at all. It is the sovereignty of God at work that puts Mary where she needs to be to give birth at the right place at the right time to fulfill prophecy. God's directive will was at work. Micah 5:2, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So he will be born someday, but actually he's been around forever. He is the pre-existent God the Son who has always been with the Father, with the Holy Spirit for all eternity. His going forth are from days of eternity. And this is the prophecy fulfilled when Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem. So nearby shepherds are summoned to bear witness to the birth of Christ. I find it remarkable that God wants witnesses to everything that he does, witnesses that that can't be accused of being in cahoots. These are strangers to Joseph and Mary, but these are shepherds that just happened to be out on duty that night when the Christ was born. All right, so bearing witness to the birth of Christ. So in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, for which will be for all the people." Not just the Jews, all of humanity can rejoice over the birth of the Messiah. "For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And so they have the message, they have the promise, and they're going to go and they're going to see that the statement is absolutely true, that they're going to find the baby just as they were told, lying in a manger. What are the odds of that? A food trough, a feeding basket, if you will, a trough for cattle and sheep to be eating their food. "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" Or alternate reading, "of good pleasure," or "men of good will." Different ways to render the Greek of that verse there. All right, so this is what we see in the birth of Jesus on this occasion. The Lord had provided King Ahaz with a sign way back in 734 B.C. And however we date this, is this 2 B.C., is this 4 B.C., is this 6 B.C.? I think Ron Rhodes uses 6 B.C. as his date, and then he uses 30 A.D. as the crucifixion date. But if Herod dies in 1 B.C., and he's murdering two-year-old babies just to be on the safe side, the Christ could have been born in 2 B.C. or 3 B.C. The fact is, we don't know, and it really doesn't matter as far as the birth is concerned. We do know that he's about 30 years of age when he begins his earthly ministry. He's either about 30, exactly 30, or over 30 when he comes for his baptism at the River Jordan. We also know that he's pushing 40 at the time of his crucifixion, and that he's not yet 50 is the phrase that they use when they are talking about how young he is. We'll get to that as well. But yes, the prophet Isaiah gave a sign to Ahaz way back in 734 B.C. when he was told to name his miracle, just claim any miracle he wanted, he would be given a sign, and he wouldn't do it. "So the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And this is the fulfillment. Jesus was born of a virgin. Joseph was not involved in the procreation. Somebody asked me during the break, when we take after our fathers and some facial appearances, we take after our mothers and other. He didn't take after Joseph in any way, none whatsoever. Everything that he looked like his mother. Or where did the Y chromosome come from? Where did all the other genetics come from that fertilized Mary's egg? My personal theory is that he took Adam's sinless DNA of the original first Adam and matched that with Mary's DNA and created the fertilized egg. Can't prove it, it's just my theory as far as that goes. So Jesus would have looked partly like Mary and partly like the first Adam in his physical appearance. Now the shepherds are going to be provided with a sign, and their sign is that a baby will be found in a manger. And so God uses both. He uses long-term prophecies that take 700 years or thousands of years to be fulfilled, and then he has short-term prophecies that all it takes is, well, go and look and see if it's true. Okay? You know, they're out there in the fields. All they got to do is go into Bethlehem. All they got to do is go into and it's called the City of David. Likewise, there's two places called the City of David, both one in Jerusalem and then, but the original in Bethlehem, the birthplace of King David. And so all they got to do is go and look. "So when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" So they have a promise. If you can think of it, maybe it's not technically a prophecy, but it is an angelic announcement, and all they got to do is go and see that, yes, in fact, what the angel said is true. So they came in a hurry, and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. He's there in the food trough. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And I also expect as well that Joseph and Mary got a little bit of a briefing as well, saying, don't freak out when a bunch of shepherds come running in here, okay? That the angel has gone to fetch some witnesses and they're going to come in. And I know anytime my wife gave birth, she would be happy to know who was coming into the room and why they were there. But anyway, this was their sign, and this is the proof that God is faithful about what he has declared. Angels are summoned to bear witness to the birth of the Christ. And in fact, angels are going to be involved in almost everything. They're going to be involved in his birth. They're involved in his conception. They're involved in his baptism. They're involved in his ministry. They're involved in his temptations. They're involved in the crucifixion. They're involved at the resurrection, you know, rolling the stone away. They're involved every step of the way for Jesus in his earthly ministry. It should not surprise us at all. So they arrive, and there he is lying in the manger. Notice these are shepherds in the manger, no wise men yet. Keep your nativity scene as biblical as you can. When they had seen this, they made known the statement. So they need to communicate what they had heard. And that's what the Christian way of life is all about. You have received a message. You communicate what you have heard. You communicate what you have seen. That's all we're ever expected to do, is bear witness to what we have seen and heard. And so this is what they're doing. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. We have this phrase a few times related to Mary and related to some other people. And it's a blessing. I call this the back burner. If there's doctrine that you're trying to process and you can't quite come to grips with it right now, just go ahead and treasure it in your heart. Just go ahead and move it to the back burner. Let it simmer a little bit. And, you know, it'll be ready someday. It'll eventually will start to make sense when you communicate it with other things. Anyway, treasuring these things, pondering them in her heart. And then the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen just had been told them. Remember, they're under this expectation. After 400 silent years, as they're tracking through the prophecies that have been made, they know that they are getting close to the arrival of the Messiah. There is a calendar that they're able to follow based upon the prophet Daniel that says, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 septads and 62 septads. And they're able to count that calendar from the decree that Artaxerxes made in 444 B.C., they know they're getting close. There is an expectation. There were many false Christs that had arisen, and now the real Christ is born with angelic announcements being made. And so these shepherds have a story to tell. And then when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The prophecy said, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will name him Emmanuel. But the angel circumvents that, both with Joseph and with Mary, and saying, she's going to conceive, and you're going to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the work of Jesus Christ at First Advent is definitely salvific. It is the work of redemption. It is the work that he's doing to come to the cross. And he will have the name Emmanuel, don't get me wrong. It's not like, ooh, God missed a prophecy and that one's not getting fulfilled. It is getting fulfilled, but it's waiting for his second advent, for him to take his seat on the throne of David as King Emmanuel. He will have that name in the second advent for the millennial kingdom. First advent, he's known as Jesus. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord. You remember that? When a woman gave birth to a male child, she was unclean for a certain number of days. It was doubled if she gave birth to a female child. So this is the shorter period here, because he is a male. Male and female, he created them. There was none of that confusion back then about male and female. But remember, the virgin birth, Joseph contributed no genetics to that conception. Yet Jesus has Y chromosomes. What happened here? Mary didn't provide the Y chromosomes. What happened on this? God happened on this. All right. It is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. the opening of the womb, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. There were actually multiple offerings that were possible. There were options depending on the wealth of the bringer. This is the poorest of the options. This indicates that Joseph and Mary were not well off, that they were very humble in their economic means, and it's an indication of that. Which means, by the way, that as modest as their income is, and as struggling as young couples tend to be just starting out, the idea of just picking up and running to Egypt for 2 years is not really in the cards. It's not really on the table at this point, based on what they can earn and deserve, what they can afford in their own human effort. God's got a plan for that too, and we'll see that when we get to the Gospel of Matthew. Anyway, the turtle doves, the two young pigeons. Joseph and Mary observed all the requirements of the law in the raising of the humanity of Christ. Verses 22 through 24 indicates that with his circumcision. Also verse 39 is going to talk about this. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. That they're observant. They are positive to doctrine. They're living out their faith. Remember, Jesus Christ was born under the law. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And his parents were very devout to live their faith under Mosaic law, to make all the observances, to be faithful, to be devout in their duties as under the law. Not every Jew was. In fact, there was a significant segment of the population of Jerusalem that was absolutely non-observant, very secular in their daily life. Yeah, they were racially Jewish, and yeah, they lived in Jerusalem, but they were non-observant in terms of the Passover and the sacrifices and the Sabbath and anything of that an observant Jew would be concerned about. And we'll be introduced to them here shortly, because the Gospels call them sinners, tax collectors and sinners, that this phrase we come up to time and time again. Anyway, he's being raised by two devout parents, a Jewish dad, a Jewish mom, both observant of Mosaic law and very faithful in their duties under Moses. And so when they get to the temple, there are two faithful witnesses that are being provided. Not only were there angels that were provided at his birth, but now at his presentation to the nation, that at his naming, at his circumcision, at his presentation in the temple of God, there are two witnesses standing by ready to testify that the Christ has come into the world. And we have a prophet named Simeon, and we have Anna, a prophetess, a prophet and a prophetess both. Remember, this is after 400 years of silence, 400 years of no prophets. And then now we have John the Baptist, and now we have Simeon and Anna ready to go to proclaim the Christ. So there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Very rare in the Old Testament for anybody to receive the Holy Spirit. But Simeon is one of the handful to have God the Holy Spirit. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And boy, does this spark a lot of legends and a lot of imagination can run wild, and you start to think, what is the guy, 900 years old? How old is this guy? And he just keeps lingering and lingering and lingering, and he can't die because he knows that as long as he's still alive, the fact is we don't know how old he is, but this is the prophecy that was given, that he would see the Christ in his lifetime. Legend has made him the son of Hillel, the father of Gamaliel the first, but this has no historical basis. It can't be proven, and it's not documented anywhere, but that is a Christian tradition, not a Jewish tradition. A Christian tradition identifies Simeon as the son of Hillel, father of Gamaliel. All right. He came in the Spirit into the temple. He came in the Spirit. What does that mean? Does that mean he was in fellowship, he confessed his sins, he's walking in the light? It's more than that. It means that by prophetic revelation, the leading of the Holy Spirit, the voice, the Holy Spirit said, go to the temple this morning, you're going to see the Christ. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, Likewise, I also think there was a little prophetic warning given to Mary as well that this old man's going to come and take the baby out of her arms. So don't freak out. Just let him do what he's doing. I mean, imagine. I mean, parenting is hard enough as it is, but when it's the Son of God that you're bringing up, think about the pressure. I mean, you don't want to drop the baby. You don't want to cause him to stumble. Because if he sins even once, he can't go to the cross and save any of us. Anyway. So he took him into his arms, Simeon, and blessed God, and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word." And you can imagine, I mean, whatever he was waiting for the Christ, but how much pain was he in? How much sickness was he in? How difficult was this struggle for him to stay alive and not depart? This is a release, and he is thrilled to depart according to your word. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So he's talking about a salvation that's not the salvation Zacharias was talking about in chapter 1. He's not talking about the national salvation into the millennial kingdom of the nation. He's talking about the global salvation of all humanity. "The light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him." And you can imagine that the parenting experience of Joseph and Mary had to have been just incredible. "And Simeon blessed them." So his first blessing was to the Lord, and now this blessing is to Joseph and Mary. "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed.'" Notice it's fall first and then rise. "Of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." Man, it's not going to be a walk in the park. It's not going to be all roses and flowery beds of ease. There's going to be conflict in raising this child, as you might imagine. Anyway, other aspects there. And it's curious because we don't really see, the gospel record doesn't tell us this was to fulfill what was spoken of by Simeon the prophet. So we don't see, all we can see, we can read afterwards about some of the hardship that they had, that Joseph dies young, that Mary is left as a single mother, raising at least 5 boys and at least 2 girls. And also the difficulties there related to, none of them were saved until after the resurrection. That James and Jude and Simeon and Joseph, all these boys, Jesus is the only boy that's saved. The rest of these boys are unbelievers until after the resurrection. And so you imagine that the spiritual conflict in that household was something else. All right, there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. If you think there's 10 missing tribes or lost tribes somewhere, she's not lost, and she knows what tribe she's in. Anyway. "She was advanced in years, had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. And we don't know how young she was. Typically, the girls were married at 14 or 16, married for 7 years, and then a widow to the age of 84. "She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers." It became an office, it became a position. In fact, in the early church as well, the widow had a role in the local churches and was put on a list for that kind of ministry. "At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." So I think we have both sides of things being spoken of here. The personal salvation of Adamic sin, that's the message that Simeon had. Hers was on the redemption of Jerusalem. Hers is on the national deliverance of the Jewish people. And both are in view with the birth of Jesus Christ. "When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth." All right. "And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and grace of God was upon him." Now, maybe at this point I should switch back to Matthew. I won't. We'll just finish the chapter. But they do overlap. And some of the stories from earlier when they went running to Egypt and then they returned, some of these we have to blend together to get the Matthew 2 account and the Luke 2 account. All right. So let's go ahead and do that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2, and then we'll come back and get the rest of Luke chapter 2. Because we're dealing with a different time frame here. We're dealing with the flight into Egypt from Bethlehem, not from Nazareth, from Bethlehem, and we're dealing with a time frame of up to 2 years. Up to 2 years has gone by between Matthew 1 and Matthew 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And we have a Gentile witness. We have all the Jewish witness already in the temple, but now we have a Gentile witness. These Magi are the wise men and magicians from Babylon. And we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He wasn't happy about the arrival of the Christ. And all of Jerusalem was also just as troubled as Herod was. Why would that be? Why is it that capital cities have a different way of thinking from the rest of the people in that? Bethlehem was thrilled. The shepherds in the fields were thrilled. But the highfalutin people here in Jerusalem, not so much. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judah, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah,'" we already read that from Micah chapter 5, "'are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will be shepherd, who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Bethlehem was the birthplace of King David, and it was the prophesied birthplace of the greater son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, who would be born and who would lead Israel into their eschatological theocratic kingdom. All right, so yes, there's about a 2-year gap. We believe it's a 2-year gap because of the decision that Herod makes to murder the babies that are 2 years of age and younger. Magi. Strong's number 3097, if you want to do a word study on that, from the east, arrived in Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping the King of the Jews. That's their stated purpose. The King of the Jews has been born, and they want to worship. Remember the Abrahamic covenant, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." And you have Gentiles wanting to worship the King of the Jews. Now, the number is not stated. I know we sing, "We three kings of Orient are," but it doesn't say there's three of them. It just says that there are magi from the east. It doesn't tell you how many there are. And it also doesn't call them kings. It calls them magi. The number is not stated, nor does Scripture call them kings. The Magoi were Babylonian and Persian astrologers who had tremendous influence in the Eastern thrones. In fact, We studied kind of the genesis of this with Daniel, when Daniel was serving, and he was 10 times better than all the conjurers and magicians that Nebuchadnezzar had on his staff. They came in response to his star. Now, was this a gas being in the universe, or was this an angel that led them? I think it was an angelic being. The way that the angel could move and change destinations is not consistent with an astronomical star. It's not like a star out in the constellation somewhere, but it was a light shining in the darkness in the sky that they were following. I believe it was an angel. And the angel, by the way, didn't take him to Bethlehem. The angel took him to Jerusalem. The angel took them to Jerusalem. And so they start looking at, going to Herod and announcing themselves and asking, "Where is the King of the Jews?" because they want to worship. The star's guidance led them to Jerusalem, not to Bethlehem, for a public audience with Herod. And it's the public audience that had to precede the private audience that they would have later. Now, I'll give you some history here on Herod. Herod the Great was appointed king of Judea by Anthony. Remember Mark Anthony? of Anthony and Cleopatra fame. Anthony Octavius in the Roman Senate in 37 BC reigned until his death in 4 BC. Trivia, when was Mark Anthony's birthday? All right, January 14th. That's my consolation because I also share a birthday with Benedict Arnold. And that just breaks. You know, of all, and of course, Anthony was a traitor as well. So when it comes to that, I guess all the great traitors of world history were born on January 14th. Appointed king by the Roman Senate in 37 BC and reigned until his death in 4 BC or thereabouts, maybe 2 BC, maybe 1 BC. That is still open to further scholarship to lock it down. Herod was greatly troubled over the birth of a Jewish king. Remember, Herod was not Jewish. He was actually Edomite. The Romans called them the Idumeans. They were the Edomites from the Old Testament. And he had been married to the daughter of a previous high priest. And so he had marriage connections to Jewish royalty. But he was not Jewish. And he was very resented. All the Jewish people hated the fact that the Romans had put an Edomite on that throne. Married into the ruling Jewish, the Maccabee Hasmonean family. He knows that this coming king is the expected Christ, Messiah. He knows this. And he doesn't like it. The idea when the King of Kings comes is that he's done, right? He loses his power if this really is the King of Kings. The chief priests and scribes cite the Bethlehem prophecy from Malachi, and the Magi provide the two-year time frame. So Herod, verse 7, we haven't read this yet. Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Now, we can't prove, of course, that the star appeared. If they're in Susa or Babylon or wherever they are in the east, if the star appeared, that doesn't mean that the Christ was born. It means that the angel had maybe he arrived early, maybe he arrived late, maybe the angel sent to bring them. All we know is that this two-year time frame is what Herod's going to use when he's going to have these babies murdered. So he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." That's, of course, a lie. He just has murder on his mind. So after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them. And that makes me wonder, did it just disappear? Did the star bring them to Jerusalem and then disappear until they talked to Herod, and then the star appeared again and said, "Okay, let's go to Bethlehem now"? That's not a normal star behavior, but if it's an angel, then it's pretty obvious. So the star, which they had seen previously in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And coming into the house, notice, not the manger. If you've got that Christmas thing going on with the shepherds and the wise men together in the same manger stall, then, all right, you've got a problem. I have the same manger scene too. We all do. It's the goofy thing that they sell you in the stores. Coming into the house, they saw the child, not the newborn, but the child, with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is what I'm talking about in terms of God's timely provision and the funding for how it is that they're going to make their escape to Egypt. And how they're going to live in Egypt for the time that they need to live there in Egypt. Okay? You know, I mean, if you just, based right now, if you had to flee from this building right here, right now, and you know, get on your donkey and go, could you live, or get in the beautiful purple Dodge Charger, just based on the cash you have in your pocket right now, could you cross the border and live there for 2 years? Well, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh is the perfect timing for God's grace provision. And then having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So they don't return to Jerusalem. They just pick up and exit stage right. Okay? Head back to home. All right, so the chief priests cite the Bethlehem prophecy and the Magi provide the two-year time frame. So Herod attempts to destroy the seed of the woman according to the location and time frame specified. And he's going to send orders. And let me skip down to verses 16 through 18. We'll get back to that. When Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, and really, was he tricked? He just felt tricked because they didn't come back and report. He became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. And this fits everything we know about Herod, everything we know from Roman records, everything we know from Egyptian records. Herod was absolutely hated. Cleopatra hated his guts. He was unstable. He had 10 wives and he murdered most of them, and he had all kinds of paranoia and insanity. So then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And here, we talked about this when we were in the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. This was an event when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jewish people were being taken captive to Babylon. And yet it was spoken of as not only being true in their day and age, but prophetic for the coming of the Messiah. And here's the fulfillment of it here. All right. But yeah, it's an attempt to destroy the seed of the woman. How many times has Satan now attempted to thwart his own demise, right? Because God has promised from the very point when Adam and Eve became sinners. You remember this? Adam and Eve became sinners. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But God made a promise on that day, the first gospel ever preached in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. This is the word that the Lord spoke to the serpent, spoke to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And it's the seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent's head. Okay? And Satan has been attacking that every chance he can get. That's why Cain murdered Abel. That's why Pharaoh murdered all the Jewish boys. That's why Haman tried to exterminate the Jewish race. There has always been, time and time and time again, these attempts by Satan to hinder the seed of the woman promise. And now the seed of the woman has been birthed. This is his last chance. He's physically alive. And so murdering all these babies is a last gasp effort to end that seed of the woman promise. Now, after meeting with King Herod, the Magi continued their journey to the Lord. They followed the star to the house where the child was, the Paideon, in a house, not a manger. They worshipped him and presented him with gifts. Now, this is not the fulfillment of Psalm 72 or any other such gifts. When kings bring their wealth, that's in the kingdom, that's in the millennium. That's when the kings come and worship. These aren't kings, these are Magi. So we're still waiting in the millennial kingdom for kings of the earth to bring the wealth of the nations to Jesus. And then they do obey the dream warning to avoid Herod. And so they don't go back to Jerusalem. They just go straight back to the east. Now Joseph is going to have instructions. Obeying a dream warning, he's going to flee with his family. We already know Joseph is a great man of faith. Joseph is the one that believed it when the angel said that his pregnant fiancée was still a virgin. And what is he, 16 years old, 14 years old? And he believes, and at first he didn't. I mean, at first he didn't know. And he thought that she had cheated on him and obviously wasn't a virgin anymore because she's pregnant. So he decides he's going to put her away secretly. He's going to end the marriage contract and ask his father to arrange a different bride. Until the angel comes to him in a dream and says, nope, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. She's still a virgin. And this is fulfilled prophecy. And Joseph, I tell you, that young man that had the faith, you know, I wouldn't have believed it. You know, I don't know any young man that would have believed it. Like, yeah, tell me another one, right? But the prophecy is a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And Joseph had the faith to accept that, okay, this is the virgin that Isaiah was talking about, and he takes her as his wife. So now he gets a vision, and we never find Joseph ever disobeying anything, right? He's always obedient. There's never a negative thing said about Joseph, I don't think, anywhere in the scriptures. So an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Not to Joseph and Mary, to Joseph. You're the spiritual leader of this marriage. You're the spiritual leader of this family. He comes to Joseph. It says, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, while it was still night, and left for Egypt. That very night. I mean, just talk about faith and immediate obedience. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. His prophecies are amazing, and some of them even sound contradictory, and some of them are not even obvious prophecies until they're fulfilled. But this was to fulfill what had been spoken, and Hosea says, out of Egypt I called my son. It's Hosea 11 and verse 1. All right, so he obeys the dream warning, and he flees with his family to Egypt following the death of Herod. Again, that's a traditional date of 4 B.C., may have been 2 B.C. or 1 B.C. Just got to read that journal article to see the better eclipse, the much better eclipse than the one that is traditionally assigned to the eclipse Josephus was writing about. Joseph obeys an additional dream warning to return to Israel and settle in Galilee. Verses 19 through 23 here. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Again, it's a message to Joseph, not to Joseph and Mary together. It's his duty to lead the spiritual leadership of his family. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. It's also that same order every time. The child first, the mother second. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. So he's got a concern. What does he do with his fear? What does he do with his concern? I think he went to the father in prayer, because notice there's an answer that's given. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. So yeah, I think his first return to the land of Israel was back to Bethlehem again, back to the city of David, back to the tribal inheritance of his tribe. But the concern that he had over Archelaus was such that he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord gave him permission to, okay, go on back to Nazareth. You can be in Galilee. So after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. And if you ever wanted to just disappear into the backwater hicks or sticks, right? Sticks. It's the hicks that live in the sticks. Okay. You know, we poke fun of what do we poke fun of Kentucky a lot, or we poke fun of Mississippi or whatever. I mean, whatever. Different states pick on different. Texas picks up fun on Oklahoma a lot, I noticed, or Arkansas a lot. And I grew up in Washington. We picked on Oregon all the time. I mean, Oregon was our Kentucky. Anyway, Judah's Kentucky was Galilee. They talked funny. They had a strange accent. And you could tell they were from Galilee just by the way they talked. And if you try to pass yourself off as a cultured Judean, as a cultured Jerusalem, they could see through that a mile away. We'll have this with Peter later on. So left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. And so there's all kinds of prophecy that's getting fulfilled, and so many different prophecies that actually are very contradictory. Prophecies that seem like they can't all be true. Prophecies that also don't make sense at the time they're given. Prophecies that we don't even know are prophecies because they seem to be historical statements, or they seem to be positional statements that we don't even realize are also geographical statements, that God himself uses play on words. God himself uses word games. God would be a great Scrabble player, beyond the fact that he's omniscient, he knows everything. But, you know, just the way that he likes to use play on words for different messages. So is he from Galilee? Yes. Is he from Bethlehem? Yes. Is he from Egypt? Yes. Is he from Nazareth? Yes. all are true. God is fulfilling every single prophecy as literally as we can possibly imagine. That becomes critical when we rightly divide the word of truth, when we see the difference between First Advent and Second Advent. We see the fact that because they reject their Christ, he has to come back a second time. Okay, now that wasn't known ahead of time. It was not clear that he was going to come twice. In fact, the thought was that he's only going to come once until they reject him as their king, and then he goes away. And it's been 2,000 years since he was here the last time. They're still waiting for him to come back. So, living in a city called Nazareth, to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. Likewise, even Galilee was a prophecy. There was a prophecy of Galilee. So the circumstances recorded here describe many Old Testament prophecies. First of all, a star. This was a Gentile prophecy, by the way, that was spoken of by Balaam. Remember the for-profit prophet? The prophet for hire that Balak had tried to get to curse Israel during the wilderness wanderings? He had given the star prophecy, the original star prophecy, in Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. So there's a star prophecy given by a Gentile prophet. And I think this prophecy was conveyed by Daniel to the Magi in his day and age. And so the Magi, 700 years later, or 500 years after Daniel, were still looking for that star. Then the Bethlehem prophecy from Micah 5:2, we talked about that. Bethlehem Ephrathah, this dinky, tiny little place, this clan that was too small to be counted as a clan. And yet that's where David was born, and that's where the Messiah will be born. The slaughtered infant prophecy of Jeremiah 31:15. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. And you know what's fun about Jeremiah 31? What else is in Jeremiah 31? The new covenant is in Jeremiah 31. Yeah, 31:31 for the new covenant. But 31:15 for Rachel weeping for her children. The Egypt prophecy in Hosea 11:1. You know, this is given, it's not even obvious that it's a prophecy. It's given as a history. Out of Egypt I called my son. It's spoken of as a past tense. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. This is talking about how God brought them through the Exodus and brought them through the Red Sea and how he rescued the people when they were bondage in Egypt and how they were birthed as a nation. It's spoken of as a past historical event. The rest of the message takes it on that basis. And yet in the New Testament, we find out, you know what? This is actually fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. Remaining there until the death of Herod to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And we realize that there can be different types of fulfilled prophecies. And there can be dual fulfillments, depending on the literal sense and depending upon the unseen messianic promises that are given. I think the Nazarene prophecy, likewise, it's not obvious when it says a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. You say, where in that verse anywhere is Nazareth of Galilee? Okay, well, this is where the play on words comes in, because the Natser is the branch. So you have the shoot, the stem, the branch. This is in Hebrew, this is your Natser. There's your Natser. The Natser right there. And yet we're told that this is the fulfillment in Matthew chapter 2. This was to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And then the Galilee prophecy, Isaiah 9:1. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. What a marvelous promise and prophecy that's given. You know, that territory of ancient Israel was never spectacular. It was never, the only prophet, I think, that came from that region was, maybe two, but Jonah came from that region, and he was a bit of a loser, right? He just kept disobeying God every chance he could get. So the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali were not exactly celebrated in the Old Testament record. But the prophet Isaiah said, just wait. Just wait, because the greatest hero ever is coming from there, and that's our Savior when he's born. Galilee of the Gentiles, and the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. This is clearly a messianic prophecy of the coming of Messiah. So I love the fact that between Egypt and Bethlehem and Galilee and Nazareth and all of these seemingly contradictory prophecies about where will the Christ come from, they're all fulfilled. They're all true. And God is just so marvelous in these things. And so do we sweat it, the fact that he was never called Emmanuel in the gospel record? And when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that from his virgin birth to his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, he never claimed that as his name, but it's still going to happen. It's going to happen literally, because everything God says will happen happens literally. So this is kingly reign in the second advent. All right, now for the last thing, we've got to return back to Luke chapter 2. And let's look at his childhood. Continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. You know, baby Jesus doesn't stay baby Jesus forever. Okay, even though he still is baby Jesus in a lot of the artwork and a lot of the other things that we see and things. But no, by the time he was two, he was a toddler, and then he kept on growing, and that's how it works. And by the time he's 12, he is the one of the best scholars these Pharisees ever come across on a visit to the temple. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. So he, you know, if this was my kid, he'd be in a lot of trouble, right? He'd be, you know, disobedient and wrong. His parents were unaware of it. But supposing him to be in the caravan, and they went about a day's journey and began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And I get it. They had four other sons, and they were all unbelievers, and there were probably a handful. But Jesus is perfect, literally the perfect child, never disobeyed, never caused any trouble. And they can't believe they can't find him anywhere. He's never done this before. And when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And after 3 days, they found him. So it's a day out, a day back, and a day looking for him. And they find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Imagine you find your 12-year-old in a graduate-level class at university somewhere, and he's speaking in these advanced concepts. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. See, he was giving better answers than the faculty were giving there. And when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now, Joseph never says a word. And I find this interesting. We don't know why. Why is he silent? Why does he not say anything? He has, up till now, he's always taken the spiritual leadership each step of the way. But he's silent on this occasion, and she is speaking her mind. How close is he to his physical death? We don't know. How sick is he at this point? We don't know. But this is the last time we see him. He's deceased. The next time that when Jesus appears at age 30, he no longer has an earthly father. So he said to them, notice he's not just answering her, he's answering her and him. "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house or about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. So, miscommunication. That doesn't mean there's a sin involved. It just means that he doesn't understand what they're thinking, and they don't understand what he's thinking. And even when they try to talk it out, it still isn't making any sense. Not to them, not to him. And this is called humanity. Okay? This is called just growing up, and this is called, this is the nature of communication between finite beings. Jesus, of course, laying aside his privileges and functioning in the enforced finitude of his humanity. So, what does he do? He goes down with them and came to Nazareth. When in doubt, err on the side of, just stay humble, walk in grace, trust in the Father's leading. He's going to stay in subjectivity to them. If they're not on board, then maybe he's too early on this. He's going to trust their judgment because they're the parents that he was given to raise him. The fact that he submits to their wisdom, I think, is beautiful. And again, his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor, growing in grace and knowledge with both God and men. So his humanity grew. The humanity of Jesus Christ experienced the same growth process every human being since Cain has been subject to. You know, Adam was the only human that was created as an adult human male. I believe he was created as a 100-year-old adult human male, fully mature human male. But he's the only one. Everybody else from Cain onward was birthed through a woman. His humanity grew physically, psychologically, and spiritually. By volitionally choosing to not exercise his omniscience, Jesus Christ experienced the human learning process. Understand that. He does not use his omniscience. He is perfect, but he's not a know-it-all. Okay? Because he has laid aside his privileges. By volitionally choosing not to exercise his omniscience, he experienced the human learning process, which means that this boy only learns, only knows what he has experientially learned, what he has learned from his parents, what he has learned from the Word of God, what he has learned in the experience of growing up. And then the only event, and so there's things he doesn't know. That's the whole point. There are things he does not know. When he said, "Did you not know?" He did not know that they did not know. Right? Because if he would have known that they did not know, he wouldn't have asked, "Did you not know?" But he asked, "Did you not know?" Because he didn't know that they didn't know. Isn't this great? And so, ignorance is not sin. Jesus never sinned. But he was functioning under an assumption that they knew. And functioning under an assumption, he later found to be unfounded, that it was wrong. It was an inappropriate assumption. They didn't know what he thought that they knew. The only event in the childhood of Jesus to be recorded in Scripture is one of his annual trips to Jerusalem for Passover. And there's a lot more that we can glean out of this. There's some apocryphal books in there that have some stupid childhood miracles and stories. And he was a bit of a prankster, if you believe all the apocryphal text of that. But none of that's biblical. This is the only biblical record in his childhood. And the fact that he stayed in subjection to them, that's powerful. All right, well, we're going to take our lunch break. We'll come back. We have two more hours to record today, day 277. By the way, there is the Gospel of Mark, which we haven't touched yet. We'll get to the Gospel of Mark after lunch. Also, we'll return back to the Gospel of John. We're going to be introduced to John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, and then Jesus and his temptation by the devil. So two more hours to record this afternoon. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for this walkthrough. Thank you, Father, for blessing our time of study. Continue to bless us for 13 more weeks, plus a 14th Sunday on New Year's Day. Father, we're just so excited to see how all of Scripture comes together, the big picture from Alpha to Omega. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.